Our text this morning is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a passage devoted to the theme of the resurrection. It is a special message that I have decided to take time once again to examine this central doctrine of the New Testament. We pray each Lord's Day that petition that we would not be led into temptation, but be delivered from the evil one. And I have long contended that Satan's activity is to sow doubt and disbelief and to lead people astray into believing lies. And the church at Corinth was susceptible to being so satanically deceived. In fact, there were those in their midst who now were claiming that there was no resurrection. And the Apostle Paul, as he nears the end of this epistle, addresses this issue. Look with me, beginning at verse 12 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as being raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hoped in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he accepted who put all things in subjection unto him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as it is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of other some grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another kind for animals. Stop right there. Paul did not believe that we descended from animals, different flesh. Another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, another of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are also those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so shall we also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You'll notice the theme of this chapter is on the subject of resurrection, which presupposes death, which is a theme that Paul highlights throughout to show the significance and importance of resurrection. This theme was brought to mind recently when I read of Steve Jobs' passing. And many of you may not know who he was, but most of you probably do. Steve Jobs was the co-founder of Apple Incorporated and the chief executive officer of Pixar Animation. He died October 5th of pancreatic cancer, which he had been diagnosed with in 2003. He was but 56 years old. He is hailed as being one of the most significant people of our times. In fact, how many of you saw the television special devoted to his significance? He is said to have impacted more people with his role in developing Apple computers and the products they made than Thomas Edison did with all of his inventions. In fact, it'd be hard to say that there's very few people on the planet who have not been impacted by this man. Among other things, he is credited with developing the iPod, the iPhone, and the iPad. Most of you have probably used those products. And in many ways, life would not be the same if you didn't have them. So you can see why Steve Jobs is looked upon as almost being a messianic figure for the way he changed society. He gave the commencement address at Stanford in 2005, and he said this, "No one wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. And yet death is the destination we all share. No one ever escapes it. And that is as it should be, because death is very likely the single best invention of life. It's life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new. Right now, the new is you. But someday, not too long from now, you will gradually become the old and be cleared away." Sorry to be so dramatic, but it's quite true. Your time is limited, so don't waste it living someone else's life. Don't be trapped by dogma, which is living with the results of other people's thinking, although he wants you to pick up on his thinking. Don't let the noise of other opinions drown your own inner voice, heart, and intuition. They somehow already know what you truly want to become. You'll see here that in Steve Jobs' mind, death is not that significant because he has redefined it as simply another phase that we pass through. The Bible, however, does not paint death in such light. Death is an enemy, and as such, it is something we dread. Well, we may cosmetize it and make it out to be something other than it really is, and you'll hear people saying when someone has died, well, they've graduated, or, you know, they have made the great transition. And we oftentimes use these kind of euphemisms to soften the harsh reality of what death is. But death is never painted as something that is desirable. It's not something that we should hope to experience. In fact, our natural tendency is to try to avoid it as much as possible. And even when someone of the stature of a Steve Jobs tries to tell us otherwise, deep down we say, that's not right. And I can assure you that had he known otherwise, Steve Jobs would not have envisioned death to be so glamorous a thing after all. I want you to look at this passage with me in 1 Corinthians, because in this passage the Apostle Paul talks about the reality of death as well as the absurdity of there not being a resurrection. There's a quote from in your bulletin from Clarence Darrow. You remember Clarence Darrow, the famous Scopes trial? He once said in reference to the Christian belief in life after death that it was, quote, an absurd idea. It is kept alive by hope and fear and by a childish faith and by cowardness. Well, the Apostle Paul thought there was absurdity, all right, but the absurdity is in believing that the Christian faith has any meaning apart from the resurrection of Christ. The Corinthians had been deluded into believing that you don't really need a resurrection because, you see, they were part of a Greek culture, and the notion of a resurrected body was very unattractive to that culture. You remember when Paul was at Mars Hill, recorded for us in Acts chapter 17, and the Athenians paid close attention to everything he said until he mentioned the resurrection. And then they ridiculed him. They said, oh, this fella is full of you know what. He's foolish. Who wants a resurrected body? Who wants such a thing? The Greeks viewed the body as a prison to be escaped from. And so the notion that there would be such a thing as a resurrection was absurd. But I want to point out to you from this passage five things that Paul has to say about absurdities in light of the denial of the resurrection. In verse 13, he says, the first absurdity is, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not raised. He says that Christ is the pattern, and we the people follow his pattern. If he's not raised, if there is no such thing as the resurrection, then Christ is dead and buried and did not rise. Then he says it's absurd to believe the Christian faith. I once heard the late Jerry Falwell give a sermon in which he exhorted people that even if Christianity isn't true, hasn't your life been better for it? The Apostle Paul would have denied any such reasoning. If Christianity is not true, and how do you know it's not true? Christ didn't rise from the dead. That is the cornerstone doctrine of the Christian faith. If Christ died and his bones are still motoring in the grave, then Christianity is false. The first absurdity, no resurrection, no Christianity. The second absurdity, mentioned in verses 14 through 16. If Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also vain. That word vain means no purpose, meaning it has no significance. And furthermore, he says, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we testified to people that God raised him from the dead. And if he be not raised, then we have lied. We are false witnesses. The whole of Christianity is a forgery. Everything that we thought was important. Listen, you can read the gospel stories about the wonderful miracles of Jesus, about his wonderful teaching. But if he died and stayed dead, it is to no purpose whatsoever. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then our faith is utterly worthless. By the way, people labor under the illusion that because they believe something fervently and passionately, therefore it must be true because it's meaningful to them. Listen, people believe all kinds of foolish things that have no basis in fact, and it's just foolishness. The third absurdity is mentioned in verse 17. And if Christ be not risen, your faith is in vain. You are yet in your sins. Now, you'll note how, beginning in verse 12, the Apostle Paul begins to press the logic of the denial of the resurrection. He is ruthless in applying logic. Okay, you don't believe there's a resurrection? Then that means Christ didn't rise from the dead. Christ didn't rise from the dead, then your faith, for all of its sincerity, is meaningless. But here's the coup de grace. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then your sins are still unforgiven. And God will extract judgment. Because, you see, what is the Christian hope? But that our sins were nailed to his cross and buried with him, and that we rose with him in newness of life. If Christ be not risen from the dead, then the reality of God's forgiveness is an illusion. We are still in our sins. The fourth absurdity. By the way, you do know that the English word absurdity comes from the Latin word surdus, which means death. And when compound with the preposition absurdus, it means something that is so ridiculous as to not have any logical consistency. An absurd notion. If you read Alice in Wonderland, Lewis Carroll was fond of absurdities, such as the one in which Alice says, "I can see nothing." And the Chestershire cat says in reply, "My, my, but you must have good eyes." An absurdity is something that makes no sense at all. And so Paul is saying, don't hold out any hope for the forgiveness of sins if Christ is still dead and buried somewhere. There isn't any such thing. And the fourth absurdity is those who have died before us. Our fellow believers, they have perished. He uses the word perish there, which is used elsewhere in Scripture. Can you think of the text that it comes to mind so quickly? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish. Perishable. You'll go to the grocery store and you'll go to the dairy section or the meat section and you'll see the expiration date on the product. That if you don't use it by that date, it is said to be perishable. If you don't refrigerate it, it will perish. That is, it's no good. Paul says, those who have died professing the Christian faith, they have perished. The fifth absurdity, he says, if all our hopes in Christ were terminated in this life, we are the most wretched people. We are to be pitied. Jerry Falwell got it wrong. If Christianity is not true, and you think it is, Paul says, you're an object of not just scorn, but pity, because you actually believed in something that was not true. My friends, Christianity is either true based upon its historical facts, and if it doesn't harmonize and correspond with those facts, it is false. And let me add a sixth absurdity. If Christ isn't risen from the dead, I personally would not believe there is a God. If Christ did not rise from the dead, I would be an atheist. Why would I believe that there is a God if Jesus Christ went to the Calvary's cross and died the death that he died and remains in death's grip? I would not believe there would be any such divine being as the one that he spoke of. He's the one that told us about his Father. He's the one who told his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you, and I shall come again for you. If he died, and none of that is true, then Jesus was deluded. Don't patronize the Lord Jesus by saying that he was a great teacher and he was a noble human being. If the things he said were not true, then he truly was a poached egg or something worse. You remember, those were the only options that C.S. Lewis gave us. Either Jesus was the divine Son of God and every word that he spoke was absolutely true, or he was a demonic being or just simply a lunatic. But don't say there's some other category in which we can admire Jesus for the nobility of his life and we can admire him for his... No, you can't do that. And by the way, it was Jesus who said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down and I have the authority to take it up again. My friends, Steve Jobs went to his grave believing that death was just the next phase or the world's greatest invention, claiming no one had ever escaped it. He was wrong. Jesus escaped death's clutches. Peter said in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, the grave could not hold him. We sing that hymn, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. Death could not retain him because the guilt of the sins that he bore were paid for. By virtue of his life, notice the contrast again in this chapter between the first Adam and the last Adam. Jesus, by his doing in dying, has satisfied the righteous claims that God's judgment had against God's people. And by virtue of his death, he has conquered the grave, because death's power is in sin, and sin has its power in the law. And he has fulfilled the law, and he has paid the penalty of the broken law. And therefore, his resurrection is a triumph over the grave. And that's why when we have a service like we did here recently for Ronnie Torgerson, we celebrate the fact that her death was not the end of her existence. That she and Joe Bennett and so many others who have been part of our extended church family are as alive today, even more so than they ever were, because Christ has conquered the grave. And we look forward
to being with Him in that place that He has prepared for us in His Father's home. Now let's remember the Lord Jesus in His death as we celebrate the Lord's Supper.